This morning we are going to focus on two small parts of the fourth chapter of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4, we're going to read together verses 1 through 3 and then 34 to the end. Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. And then, beginning at verse 34, the conclusion of his letter. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, will we get a glimpse of heaven this morning? That is our aim. It's our goal. Since we really cannot afford to descend and be locked into a daily life only mode of living. But now, after having looked at our Heavenly Father's care in a broad sense last time, when we considered the fifth commandment, how do we maintain, how do we keep up this heavenly perspective this time when we look more closely at our earthly authority figures? Well, that will be our challenge and our desire, something we can ask the Lord for. Our text is from the chapter we read, Daniel 4, the verses 34 and 35. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay or stop his hand and say unto him, What doest thou? We refresh our memories by rereading the question and answer to Lord's Day 39, page 75, in the back of our Psalter. Question 104 simply asks, What doth God require in the fifth commandment? And the answer, that I show all honor, love, and fidelity, that is faithfulness, to my father and mother and all in authority over me, and submit myself to their good instruction and correction with due obedience. Also, patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities, since it pleases God to govern us by their hand. Today we want to look toward heaven from, instead of the top down like last time, sort of from the bottom up, through our authority figures to God. And so our theme is heavenly-minded authorities, first in the home, then in the church, and finally in the state. It's probably difficult for us to imagine what it would have been like to live under a monarch, under a ruler like Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was not only given by God to subdue and conquer Judah and Jerusalem, carrying them away into captivity as a judgment, but it also appeared from other places in Scripture that his kingdom spanned the then known world, perhaps 127 provinces in all, from India, what is now India, to Ethiopia. Simply put, boys and girls, he was, for all intents and purposes, the ruler of the world in his day. Now, children, I want you to imagine what power this man had. And it's true that he delegated authority to other people under him, because what one person could govern such a vast empire himself. But nevertheless, you know that his word was law. So even though people like Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, were eventually placed in positions of authority, we know that Nebuchadnezzar was over everything, and that whatever he said happened, it was law. But it's precisely that fact, A, that he was a heathen monarch, B, that he had such enormous power, that it was all the more remarkable what we read in this chapter. How God was able to not only remove him for a time from his authority, from his position, humble him literally in the dust, and then to restore him again. And for him to write what he did is really something amazing. Now, what was God doing? Why was God meddling in the life of somebody like this? Well, simply put, to show that he, Nebuchadnezzar, was not the king of kings as he supposed, but that the Lord is the king. Or, as Psalm 75:7 says, God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. And Nebuchadnezzar had to learn this lesson, we would say, the hard way. And what was the result? Well, what we read. And remember, he wrote this to literally all the people in his realm. In verses 2 and 3, he says, I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom, speaking of God, is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. And then again in verses 34 and 35, and I'll emphasize some of the words there. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. That means compared to God, if you take the sum of everyone on earth, he says, it's as if they're nothing. And he, God, does according to his will, not only in the army of heaven above, but also among the inhabitants of the earth, and none, including himself, can hold God's hand or say to him, what doest thou? Nebuchadnezzar wrote that. That is truly remarkable. And then recall, again, it was written to his whole realm. So obviously, probably translated into all different kinds of languages, sent by posts, all throughout the then known world. So even though Nebuchadnezzar eventually was restored to his position overall, he came to realize that over him, and literally over everyone, reigns the Lord. And that wasn't just a theory. That was something he came to experience. And would to God, beloved, and here's where we get close to ourselves, would to God all of us and all who are in positions of any authority whatsoever would have that same realization. So with that remarkable history in mind, let us turn to our first set of authorities, those in the home. Now, children, I want to ask you a real simple question. Who is the head of your home? You might say dad. Most of you might say dad. Some of you might say mom. But neither of those answers is correct. If you said the head of your home is God, that would be the correct answer. That's what the Bible teaches. Before chapter 5 of Ephesians even says a word about wives submitting themselves to their husbands, we read, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, children, I realize that might be a little confusing. God says to mom, to the wife, submit to your husband, and now God's saying, submit one to another. How can both be true? Well, it is true that the man is the head of his wife, and that wasn't just because of the fall. We read that before the fall of man, the woman was given to be a help meet or appropriate fitting for the man. But when God said to Eve, thy desire shall be to thy husband, he shall rule over thee, what changed is not his position, his role in the family structure, but now she had to submit her will to the will of a sinner, to the will of a husband who could be cruel and selfish and unkind. But submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God tells us, for our encouragement, God hasn't left the scene. God is very much present and observes what happens in our homes. And so even though husbands may in fact have the final say in their families, our authority is bound by the Word of God, meaning that God allows us to rule our home only in as much as that rule conforms to the Word of God, as God permits. So in other words, we as husbands or we as fathers, if we are, may never command or ask anyone in our household, including our wives, to act contrary to the Word of God. And our wives have every right to call us out when we do. Though, in all of our interactions, we ought to do that with respect and with kindness. But men, there's something else to keep in mind, something really, really important that brings us actually this morning closer to heaven than even being answerable to Scripture. Let me ask myself and you this question. What is your title at home? It may be husband, perhaps father. Did you ever think about those titles? What does that remind us of? Who is the ultimate father? It's God the Father. Who is the ultimate husband? It is the husband of the people of God, Jesus Christ. That title is given to Christ in relation to his people, the church. Now, I want us to think about that very carefully for a moment. Is how we act toward our wives, toward our children, going to help them have a positive view of Christ and of God the Father? Or is the way we act toward our wives and children going to hinder them? When our wife comes across the word bridegroom in Scripture, especially when it pertains to Jesus, is she going to be seeing that term as a less inviting name because of us? Because of sinful associations she has in her mind because of the way we treat our wives? Will she, because, on the other hand, because of how the grace of God may have mastered our lives, will that term, when she comes across it, bring a pleasant and an encouraging association with it? When she sees bridegroom, she thinks, the Lord is wonderful, but so is my husband to me. And let us think in the same way about our children. When they read in Scripture or hear from the pulpit, God the Father, will the minister have to explain to the children that God is not like their father, like you or like me, because of the way we do not love or serve or worship God? Or when they hear God the Father, do our children have a pleasant, have a positive association because they love and cherish and respect you, their Father, and because of your kind and loving and gracious ways with them? You see, dear men, we profoundly affect the way our wives and children think, the outlook they have, the way we carry ourselves in our role as husband and father, the ways we deal with things either hinder their view of God or help their view of God. It's never neutral. And shame on us if our way discourages our wives and our children in any way of promoting God and His glory. Jesus said of the scribes and Pharisees what He could say to us if that's the case. Woe unto you, fathers and husbands, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Better by far if on the last day we could say with a good conscience before God in judgment at the right hand of Jesus, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. But those who are wives and mothers in our midst, the heavenward aspect of the fifth commandment also applies equally to you. Would someone who overhears the way you relate to your husband, the way you deal with your husband, say, what a lovely example she is of the way the church respects and honors the Lord Jesus? Or would the comment be something like, well, she professes to be a Christian, but I don't know. The way she relates to her husband is something else. And what about those little eyes and those little ears in our home? What would they have to say when they hear about wives submitting to husbands like the church to Christ? Would they have to say, I'm not sure. Mommy does that with daddy. Or worse yet, when they get older, is the manner you have toward your husband or toward them, your children, is that the kind of impression you want them to have of what it means to be a Christian who serves Christ? Or would it be your crown and your joy that your husband and your children would have the opposite feeling towards you, rising up and calling you blessed like the husband and the children do in the wife of mother in Proverbs 31. And obviously, children, the fifth commandment also is calling you directly. What does it say to you? It says not only to obey your parents, is as important as that is, but it also says to honor them. And that's something quite in addition to obeying. You don't obey and respect your parents only when they're right, only when they're good, You certainly ought not to obey and respect them only when you feel like it or when you get something in return. No, children, you must look also heavenward today. Because honoring and obeying your parents pleases the Lord. He says that in His Word. And He adds a promise to it. You will live long on the earth. It will go well with you. And if you don't happen to live a very long life, God will translate you to glory sooner. But even more important than that, than what you might receive for keeping this commandment, when you honor your parents, you honor the Lord. In fact, I want us to think that way, especially when it's hard to honor and obey our parents. You're doing it for God's glory. You're doing it because it honors and obeys Him. So when you honor and obey Dad and Mom, you are honoring and obeying the Lord, our God. And when your parents mess up, and all parents do from time to time, instead of getting upset with them, instead of disrespecting them, pray for them. Pray for them. For the Catechism reminds all of us to patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities, since it pleases God to govern us by their hand. And we ought to do that actually regardless of how old we are. We can see, beloved church family, that when the family crumbles, the church crumbles. And when the church crumbles, society is not far behind. How vital that what takes place within our home has the effect of pointing one another to heaven, toward Jesus, toward our Father. We tend to think too little of the enormous impact, for good or for ill, that our example and our ways has on succeeding generations. They learn soon enough your attitude towards your mother, your attitude towards your father, is undoubtedly going to be seen in your attitude to God. Our attitudes as husbands to our wives, if it is not what it ought to be, is going to be reflected in our relationship with God. Our relationship with our husband and our children as mothers will have a direct impact and effect on ourselves and those in our home. It's not for nothing that the law, which we read every Sunday, speaks about evil taking place in the third and fourth generation of the wicked. It's hard to learn godly ways. We need the grace of God. It's simple. It's easy. It's effortless to learn wicked ways and to follow ungodly examples. And so may we together repent of our ways, of our ill ways, and look heavenward to Christ, that He would pour into our lives the grace we need, the spiritual life we need, to really show forth His praises just in the way we carry ourselves in our positions of authority in the home, and as we deal with authority figures over us in the home. Thus have ye done, I silence kept, and did, and this has been your secret thought, that I was holy as yourselves, to take your evil deeds for naught. I will reprove you, and array your deeds before your eyes this day. As parents we may think, as spouses we may think, it's all tucked behind closed doors. God reminds us there are no closed doors. We may secretly think no one knows, except for maybe my children, how I treat my husband, how I treat my wife. Maybe I keep up a good front in public. Or maybe the opposite is true. You suffer in silence under a very difficult relationship. Difficult parents, perhaps. Difficult children. Difficult husband. Difficult wife. Well, God sees that too. He says, He glorifies and honors me. To Him who orders well His way, salvation freely will I display. God's authority in the church. When considering the church and her relationship to the Lord, we do not say that the church is somehow closer to heaven, closer to God than the family is. Each, in fact, has its own sphere of influence in which God exercises His authority. But we do remind ourselves that God refers to His church as His body, as the body of Christ. Jesus as its head. And because of that, we ought to think highly of the church. Do we think highly of the church? Or is she, in our minds, just an organization, one that we can join or leave at will, go from one to another at our pleasure? But to the point more particularly regarding the fifth commandment, we have just recently witnessed the ordination and installation of office bearers. What were your thoughts at that time? Did you thank the Lord for His faithfulness in providing leadership once more? Or were your thoughts somewhat along the lines, well, I didn't vote for this one or that one. I don't think this one or that one should be in. I don't have any respect for him. Beloved, whether a man is worthy of your respect or not, whether a man is qualified in your eyes or not, God has placed him in that office. God has placed him in that office. And God forbid any of us would turn out to be a hypocrite or unqualified. That would be the Lord's judgment on us as a people. That is meant to humble us. We see throughout both Scripture and church history that varied kinds of leadership have a profound effect on the people being led. We think of the godliness of a John, Apostle John, or Apostle Paul, or a Barnabas. But at the same time, we could look at the wretched examples of leadership in the scribes and Pharisees, who were also leaders of the church in their day. But the godly Paul, even when he was addressing one of the ungodly leaders of his day of the church, he felt the need to say, "Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." And even our blessed Lord, and this is quite something to think about, consider our sinless Savior knowing full well the hearts and minds, purposes and goals of the scribes and Pharisees. Even he said, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, in other words, seats of authority. All therefore whatsoever they bid you to observe, that observe and do. So he's telling his disciples, you need to respect and obey even them because of their office. But he did add, do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. So Jesus was saying, obey the instruction that you receive from the Word of God, that don't follow ungodly examples wherever we find them. But now, to my fellow pastor, to myself, to our elders and deacons, we too must think heavenward when we think about office bearing. Who is the preeminent, who is the ultimate office bearer? And of course it is Jesus. So whether it is the care of the poor, do we show the compassion, the persistent love, the assistance of Jesus toward the needy? What would the poor and hurting think of the character of Jesus if they had to determine what that character was through our lives and labors as deacons? Would to God that our people would say, if Jesus is anything like my deacons, I most assuredly want to know and serve him. Or would the feeling be more like, if Jesus is anything like them, I see no reason to serve, seek, or show thankfulness to him? And consider in like manner, our leadership as ruling elders. Are we aware? Are we really aware that we are ambassadors, that we are really representatives of the King? Does our leadership, does our decisions that we make, does the love and care we show reflect the compassion, the patience, the persistence of Jesus towards sinners? How would our people think of Jesus if they had only us as elders to go by? Would they be attracted to him, or would they be reluctant to approach him? To make it even more personal, do our people look forward to your visiting them, to your ministering to them, or are those moments that they look up against? Now, of course, there are people who look up against our visits, not because of you, but because they don't want to open themselves, especially not want to speak about spiritual things when their life may be altogether world. But we ought to examine ourselves whether we contribute to any doors being closed or perhaps reluctantly opened. And of course, beloved, there are us, the teaching elders, the pastors. Now, besides being perhaps the most public face of church leadership, we also have the potential for being an encouraging help to you or a positive hindrance to your relationship to God. There is, of course, our preaching that is a chief means in God's hands, which he most often uses for the salvation and help of his people. But there's also our pastoral work, the manner by which we do it. And so I ask myself and my dear brother, are we quick to hear and slow to speak? Are we patient with all men? Or have we been impatient with some of you? Do people discern the savor of Christ in us, that we have been with Jesus? Or is it mostly us they see, just us? It is no small matter, beloved, to bear office in the Church of God. In this family, the church family, we are not called to govern our own children. We are called to govern his children, God's children. And God calls us to take care of his children, his redeemed children. And as we think about the fact that the church of God is the redeemed bride of Jesus Christ, how carefully, how thoughtfully, how tenderly ought we to handle her with the utmost care and with grace. So here, office bearers labor on earth. But we all together need to be in the business of pointing you, our dear church family, to the Lord over and over, not to ourselves. Encouraging each other to draw near to God in full assurance of faith and hope. And may the Lord so bind us together, one to another and Him. But dear church family, if you can just for a moment put yourself in a position of children, even though that's not exactly the way God describes it, toward those in authority over you. Are you in your relationship to your office bearers showing that respect, that openness, that willingness, despite our infirmities, despite our weaknesses, and they are glaring, they're obvious? Do you pray for your office bearers? Do you encourage them in their work? Or is there still this prevailing mindset, if I say anything like that, they're going to become proud? Do you speak well of them in your family circle? Or have your children and grandchildren learned at an early age that it's just fine to criticize those that God has placed over you in the church? Well, beloved, we are not our own authorities. We didn't place ourselves in these positions. And in fact, you didn't either. And so when we treat our office bearers ill, I very tenderly remind you that the Lord does not take it well. Think of David's example. Even though Saul had lied to him repeatedly, chased him up and down, hunted him like a wild beast, he would not stretch forth his hand. Why? Because he was the Lord's anointed. Would to God we saw through us, your failing, sinful, mistake-laden office bearers, to your true office bearer, to the one who is pleased to guide and govern you through such means as we are. And finally, God's authority figures in the state. We saw from the chapter that we considered earlier that God indeed rules in the affairs of men. Also, and often through heads of state. We can so easily become focused on persons and on policies that we forget that God, who turns the hearts of Nebuchadnezzars toward himself, can also turn the heart of a prime minister the same way. So do we regularly pray for that? Do we actually pray with expectation? Do we pray for our premier in the same way? Or is the thought, well, he's from my party, I voted for him, so no need to worry, the election's over. What about other officials, both in Canada and elsewhere in the world? Or do we quickly dismiss the possibility that God can do with them what he evidently did with Nebuchadnezzar? Is the thought, well, that was then, and this is now. We don't expect such a thing. And one just has to do a brief history of, or study of Israel's history, both under the judges and then under the kings, to see that leaders have an enormous influence on their people, more than we typically realize. Some leaders in Israel were positively disastrous, and the people, by and large, followed them. And what a difference, what a tremendous turnaround took place often in Israel when God-fearing leaders assumed authority. You just think about the successive nature of these things. You have a godly Hezekiah, whose son was one of the most wicked of all, Manasseh. And then a couple generations later, Manasseh's grandson, Josiah, again a very godly king. Now, it is true, we don't live in a time when our queen has the authority that the kings of Israel and Judah once had. Nevertheless, Romans 13 makes it very plain that all powers, including those of state, are ordained of God. They are there at God's appointment. So that includes prime ministers, that includes premiers, as well as judges on all levels, members of parliament, both federal and in Queen's Park. Think of those in charge of our armed forces. Think of those who lead the police forces. Think of mayors and councilmen, school boards, principals, all of them worthy of our respect and of our prayers because of their office, because of their position. And not only when we like them or admire them or their policies. But let us now try to return to heaven as we come to our close. Over all the authority figures mentioned, those in home, those in the church, those in the state, those at school, is Jesus. If we are looking at life through natural eyes only, it is very difficult, if not impossible, to see this. If we have scriptural lenses and eyes of faith, we can see who reigns over the affairs of men. Without them, it is easy to conclude the rich and powerful call the shots, and we have no say. Life, when you think about the ultimate conclusion of that, life therefore would be meaningless. Our lives would be pointless ultimately. And it's no wonder that more and more as we as a society run from God, the God who rules the world, is it any wonder that we are increasingly embracing a culture of death? After all, if we're just glorified animals with nothing after death, if there is no God, if there's no eternal plan, if no one rules in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, as even Nebuchadnezzar knew, well, then what is the point? There is no ultimate point. There's no ultimate truth. There's no ultimate right or wrong. It's either those who have the might or those who have the most numbers. They determine what's true, they determine what's moral, they determine what's legal, and so on. And so if you are sitting here this morning, still spiritually dead in your sins, still guilty before God, then even though you may confess that your view of life is a Christian one, you are in fact embracing the culture of death. In fact, you're embracing more of the culture of death than even our culture is embracing. Because you are heading with knowledge to eternal death, a death of which much of our fellow citizens know nothing. Beneath a veneer of religiosity or respectability is an emptiness that is so deep, it's actually painful. You actually see that your life is ultimately pointless. You actually know that you're heading down a broad path that leads to darkness, a dark place. But with the eyeglasses of Scripture and with the eyes of faith, life, though bleak looking, is not bleak. Because we see Him who reigns and we know with certainty the ultimate outcome of our lives personally, of the church corporately, of the people of God eternally. We know it because God said it. We, like the martyr Stephen, see by faith the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. It was interesting. This week I spoke to a man who shared with me his salvation account. Among the other things he said, all of a sudden the grass was greener, the sky was bluer, and I felt that I was walking with a spring in my step that I hadn't had before. A burden had been lifted from my shoulders. Is that the kind of life you can relate to? Is it your joy that your king, my king, is enthroned not only in heaven far away, but is enthroned over the affairs of men, who holds, as we saw some weeks ago, the book of your life and my life in his hands, who says that no one, not the devil himself or all his legions, can pluck us from that hand? Does that give you joy? Or have we, dear children of God, lost the spring in our step? Is the sky no longer bluer and the grass no longer greener? Because we've lost sight of the reality that the Lord God omnipotent reigns also in our life. And that even the difficulties and discouragements and disillusionments with authority figures even do not keep him from executing his perfect plan in your life and mine. And so, have we continued to pray for new ones being brought into God's kingdom? Our Lord Christ has visited this place before. You know that. He has changed lives. In this very room, you know that. Will he continue to do so? Will we continue to pray earnestly that he would do so? That he would uncover perhaps those who are not truly saved, so that they would be? Have we thrown in the towel, so to speak, on our political leaders? Have we concluded they're beyond conversion? They are impenetrable when it comes to the gospel. How can we say that? When we have a chapter here this morning that proves that the most wicked, most powerful, most ungodly of people had to confess that the Lord reigns over them, that his kingdom is everlasting. Wouldn't that be a beautiful morning when we wake up and see the headlines, the Prime Minister extols Jesus Christ as the head of this dominion? Why not? And for that matter, why not your unconverted father, your unconverted mother, your unconverted children, your unsaved authority figures wherever we find them, your boss at work? Who is to say? For that matter, let me go out on a limb. When was the last time we prayed for the Roman Catholic Church? There's millions of people being deceived in that church. They have souls for eternity. When was the last time we prayed for the conversion of the Pope or cardinals or bishops? Even though, for all I know, he could be Antichrist himself. He's a man with a soul. Boys and girls, when was the last time you prayed for mom and dad? For your office bearers? And do we look up in faith as we pray to him in whose hand all power and authority is given? Do we believe he is able to make of any of these people, of any of us, what he did with Nebuchadnezzar? Why would we think that? God reigns. Now, looking full-blown into heaven, in heaven we don't need leaders of state to restrain evil. In heaven, we won't need church officers, office bearers to promote the good and to restrain error and wickedness. In heaven, we won't need moms and dads like we need them here below. In heaven, and later in the new heaven and new earth, God's reign will be experienced. It will be seen. It will be perfect and complete. It will be everywhere. All sin forever excluded, all righteousness reigning in that place, and the Lord of glory being the light thereof. But in the here and now, in the day to day, Let us remind ourselves often that God is pleased, for wise reasons of His own, to govern us through persons He chose to lead us. Let us honor Him by honoring them, obeying Him by obeying them, praying for them to rule more like He does. Ask God to forgive them when they don't, and when we don't act toward them as we should. And let us not fail to give God the praise, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. It is the greatest wisdom to be His servants and handmaidens, the greatest folly to oppose His good reign. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is soon to come, and His wife hath made herself ready. So let us then, by God's grace, be trying on our wedding garment, so that when He comes, He sees us dressed in the only outfit that pleases Him, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Worthy is the Lamb indeed of all of our lives, of all of our praise, and of all of our obedience. Amen.